We are in a series in the book of Job. We're in Job chapters 4 through 7 this morning. Obviously, we're not going to be covering those chapters in deep detail, but we're going to be looking at the primary message that they are bringing to us and jumping into critical points, at least what I think are critical points in the text. Title of this message is Responding to Suffering and Sorrow. Responding to suffering and sorrow. And if you would, join me in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, as the church, you call us to be what one author called a community of counselors, a community where we care one for another, a community where we comfort one another, and we speak into one another's lives truth in love. You call us to be a people who are joined and held together by every supporting ligament, by the supply of each one in the body, Lord. Well, as we look at your word in Job today, help us, equip us to be that supply, to enable us to care one for another, to speak wise words and encouraging words as well, Lord, to bring the right kind of care at the appropriate time. May we learn from the book of Job what you want us to learn, the reason why it is there for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In Job chapter 4, we have Job's friend Eliphaz coming onto center stage and responding to Job's outburst, you could call it, in chapter 3. Job's grieving lament and cry before God and before his friends. In the first two chapters, we saw the devastation that was wreaked on Job and his life, all that he possessed, his children, everything that really was meaningful to him in life, gone. But now, not only that, his own life, his own body reeked with pain and suffering. Not a square inch that's not irritating and bothering him and pain, filled with pain. And Job's friends have sat for 7 days and 7 nights and listened. As at the end of that time, as they were silent during that time, but then they listened to him as he cries out and weeps, and now they begin to respond. And Eliphaz is probably the oldest of the three friends. At least we gain later in the book that he's a fairly aged guy, so he's going to speak first. The problem we find with these guys, I mean, these three counselors are sages, they're wisdom teachers, if you will, like Job himself probably was at some level in his day. And so they would bring counsel to people. They would bring wise words. And the problem that we have with them, as we discover through the book, is not that they have bad theology. Their doctrine of God, their understanding of God, is not particularly flawed. It's generally right. The problem is that they have bad application. It's good theology, bad application. It's like the fellow who picks up his friends to go four-wheeling in his new Jaguar. He goes, well, it's a great car, not exactly the car for the occasion. And they're bringing some great truth, it's just not the truth for the occasion. They're speaking truth not in love, if you will. And in one sense, I think the book intends for us as believers, if it's not the little A author, I think the capital A author, God, intends for us to, in some ways, identify with these counselors, these three friends of Job. Because we find ourselves oftentimes before people that are suffering, and we are very much like them and wanting to give sometimes great advice at the wrong time, to say the right thing at the wrong time, and it ends up being just as unhelpful as possible. And we find ourselves there, and so while we don't want to remain like them, I think we should be able to identify with them in many respects, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself just awkwardly uncomfortable in those situations. And so Eliphaz is here. And he recognizes Job's probable inability to bear what he's going to say, but he says it anyway. Read with me in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient?" Now that word impatient, literally it could, it's like the word patience means to be able to bear with something, and it literally could be, will you be able to bear it? The Christian Standard Version says, should anyone try to speak with you when you are exhausted? In other words, you're just totally unable to handle it right now. Yet who can keep from speaking? I think the idea there is not so much that he thinks Job will be irritated because of his impatience, but that Job will not be able to endure it because he's so overwhelmed with grief at this moment that he won't be able to hear it. And yet he goes on to say it. I think he's much like we are. Sometimes you just feel like you've just got to say something to fix the situation. If only they can understand what you're seeing at this moment, they're going to be over it. They'll be okay. And so he's going to venture to speak anyway, even though he doubts Job's ability to actually endure what he's going to say. You know, I think how we speak to people, how we speak to the hurting, the grieving, the burdened, should be different than how we would speak to the strong. Have you ever noticed, if you look at the teaching and the life of Jesus, and you study the Gospels, one thing that becomes evidently clear, Jesus talked to the sinners, the self-aware sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, those that already knew their condemnation. He talked to them in a different way than he talked to the self-righteous, the Pharisees. The sinners who understood their deserved wrath and understood their condemnation, he said, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But when he talked to the strong, the Pharisees, the self-righteous, he frequently used words like snakes and vipers and, you know. So it's a different tone, if you will. And it's important that we understand and know the audience to whom we are speaking when we're trying to bring care to somebody. And sometimes we'd be wise just to not speak. I think maybe Eliphaz in this case would have been either wise to not speak or to change his audience, but I'll get to that a little later. Now, my goal this morning and even in this series is not to make any of us experts in the book of Job, because A, that would require me becoming an expert in the book of Job, and that'd take more time than I've got. As it is, it's taken plenty of time. I mean, there is a lot to this book. And we're not going to be able to cover in these four chapters every detail of these chapters. I'm going to give my best shot at understanding the key moments in these chapters and try to bring out the key message of this book to us as a church. I may get a few of the details wrong. You have to make decisions at some point as to what is that saying, and I do the best I can to make what I think is the right decision. But the fact of the matter is, I may get one or two of those wrong, but I do believe, on the whole, the message of the book is coming through. I believe I understand the intent and message of the book, and that's going to be the driving force of what we're going to be looking at in this series and this morning as well. Eliphaz's speech to Job is really an answer to Job's declarations in chapter 3, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. I think we have to keep Job's condition in mind as we walk through this book. Always keep it before us. Job has clearly lost all hope. In chapter 3, we saw that he just flat wanted to die, and that becomes more evident even today as we look at these chapters further. So Eliphaz is attempting to restore hope to Job. Let's take a closer look at his efforts to restore that hope and what he does and see if it's effective. Well, counsel, we're going to find, is going to meet its limits here. Read with me beginning in verse number 3. "Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees." So I think Eliphaz is bringing to bear what we already know about Job. Job was a righteous man. We find later that Job is even defending the fact that, hey, I help the needy. I wasn't crushing the needy. And his friend here is acknowledging the way he lived his life. At many times in Job's life, he probably found himself in Eliphaz's seat counseling somebody who was suffering. And he would bring them care. And he would bring them help. Job was a man who cared about those who were less fortunate than him. And Eliphaz is acknowledging that. And notice in verses 5 and 6, "But now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope?" In effect, I think what Eliphaz is saying here, I mean, he's trying to encourage Job. He's trying to say, hey, listen, I know things look horrible. I know you want to die, but you should have some hope. And the reason you should have hope, look at your life. Look at your life. You should be confident that God is going to turn this all around and everything's going to be okay. How often do we want to look at the person suffering and say, it's going to be okay? Job's a bit of a realist. He's looking at what's happened to him and he says, I'm not sure how you can make this okay. I mean, hello? You look at what happened to him. He's suffering and he'd rather die than endure this suffering. What Job needed to hear right then probably wasn't everything's going to be okay. He could have come up with that, but it's like, really? I mean, he needed something a little bit more meaningful at the moment than that. Eliphaz's counsel is probably no different than what Job would have offered many times in the past. God will bless you because you are righteous and because of your life before him. Only the wicked, which I think is the gist of his argument here early on, only the wicked, which isn't Job, will be forsaken and perish in the prime of life. So surely, Job, that won't apply to you. Eliphaz, I don't think, was taunting Job, but trying to help him understand that surely his suffering was only temporary, that God would bring about good. And then we get to this, probably one of the strangest events in the book, this vision. I mean, at least you first read it, it's kind of like, wow, this is a bizarre little story that Eliphaz tells. And I'm going to suggest to you that this bizarre little story is given to us to really highlight, and it's recorded here, to highlight that the central question that it asks is key to what this text is about. What not only is this section about in a large way, what this whole book is about is addressing this question. At least it's one of the key issues that's at play in the book. So read with me beginning in verse number 12. Chapter 4. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit or a wind glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Eliphaz is claiming that he had a vision. Now, whether he did or whether he didn't, I don't know. I assume he did. I don't think he's one just to fabricate things. Somewhat beside the point, he's communicating to Job this event. He's communicating this thing because he's bringing to bear upon Job this question. And the circumstances of this, while he's in a deep sleep and the darkness of the night, it reminds me a bit, this dread that comes upon him, it reminds me a bit of Abram. When Genesis chapter 15, it says the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And of course, what follows that is this bizarre vision of God and these flames and, you know, different scenarios. It's a pretty bizarre moment. Well, Eliphaz is having a pretty bizarre moment as well. Verse 15 can be read either a spirit, you know, glided past my face or a wind blew over my face. I believe wind is the right way to take it here, although it's up for debate. I think the reading is something like this. A wind swept past me and the hair of my body stood on end. The idea is very familiar even today as people might relate a bizarre event. They might say, you know, all the windows were shut, but suddenly I felt a breeze and all the hair on my arms stood up. You know that what they're about, it kind of draws your attention in, doesn't it? It's like, oh, what's he going to tell me? And so Eliphaz is relating this event as I think he probably experienced it. And it's like, well, what's about to happen? It draws our attention in because this is kind of central to his argument here. And then it goes on to explain that there's this form, verse 16. It stopped. Now, if it's a wind, it's the wind that, you know, the wind doesn't stop. If it's a spirit, it's the spirit that stops. If it's a wind, it's whatever this wind is bringing in. Whatever this wind is about to bring about, it stops before me. And he describes in verse 16, I couldn't tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Now, who is this figure? What is this form? Is it some sort of spiritual entity, a demon maybe, or some sort of crazy thing? Actually, I don't think so. I think that this word form can be used in reference to Yahweh himself or his messenger. Numbers 12:8 or Psalm 17:15. We don't see God's face, but we see a form or a likeness. Moses didn't see his face, but saw a form. And so it very well could be a reference to Yahweh himself or the messenger of the Lord. And given the way in which this comes about, I have no doubt, and who Eliphaz is, that very likely he's having a vision from God. He's about to encounter a divine being. So his trembling and fear comes on him, which would be a common experience as we read about these encounters with God that happen throughout the Bible. What does he say? Well, there's debate as to whether the quotation marks go from verse 17 through the end of the chapter or only around verse 17. In other words, does he only say ask the question of verse 17? That's where I think it is. I think the question of verse 17 is what is brought in the vision, and I think the rest of the chapter is Eliphaz's answer to the question, which I think he got terribly wrong. Okay, but the question is what I believe the vision encountered for him. So what is the question in verse 17? Well, there's two options. One, like the NIV reads, and I'll read it from the NIV, it says, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" Okay. The other option is, "Can a mortal be right, be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?" The Hebrew word there, that's in debate as to how you translate it, can either be a word of comparison, more righteous than God, or a word that simply means before, or in the presence of another. So righteous in the presence of God. Can a man be righteous in the presence of God? Or is it, can a man be more right than God? Now, the reason I think it's, can a man be right in the presence of God or before God, is because, let's just take as the NIV has it, and many other translations, that it's, can a man be more righteous than God? No. I don't think anyone in the book of Job ever had that question. Of course not, would have been all of their answers. Nowhere in the book do we find that anyone suggesting that man could be more righteous than God. I mean, even if we were to argue that a case could be made that in Job's debate with God, he might be stating a case that he's got it right and God's got it wrong, maybe you could push that a little bit at the end of the book, but certainly not in chapter 4 could this question have been raised. I mean, it's just not even something that would be there. And certainly Job would never contend that he is more righteous than God, though he's got some issues with God, and that becomes evident. That is not certainly one of them. However, the question that has been presented to us from the beginning of the book is certainly core in these chapters and will remain core throughout the book, is Job right before God? And so the context, I think, drives us to take it in the issue of before God or in the presence of God, not in the issue of in the way of comparison. I think the context demands that. That being the case, I believe that what we have as we look through this chapter is a vision that Eliphaz has. I presume, I'm going to work with the assumption he actually had this vision, that the Lord presents this question to him, can a man be right before God, due to the circumstances that he's about to encounter. That is the question of the day now, isn't it? But Eliphaz's answer, through the end of the chapter, if you look in verse number 18, if God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, which is a fascinating reference to human beings, houses of clay. In other words, we're just humans. Of course, none of us can be right before God. And, I mean, our systematic theology might side with Eliphaz. We might say, that's right, no one is righteous before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that's true. But that's not the whole of our theology, now is it? That's not everything that we have in our theology. Because I would suggest to you that Eliphaz's answer reminds me a bit of that. Remember the parable where Jesus talks about the fellow who gives, you know, 10 and 5 and 2, or depending on their 5, 3 and 2 coins, or 5, 2 and 1, to the guys, and they go out for a period and they come back, and they, how much did you get in return? And the last one says, well, I buried it. I didn't get anything, but I wanted to return to it because you're a harsh man, right? Things didn't go so well for him. Well, Eliphaz's answer reminds me of that guy's answer. God's harsh. And there's no way anybody can be right before God, I think is in effect the summary of how he answers the question. But I don't think that's the Bible's answer. I don't think that Eliphaz is suggesting that Job was not the man that he had described, a righteous man. I think Eliphaz thinks Job is a righteous man. I think he knew that. Eliphaz, though, like the rest of us, are always looking for reasons why people suffer. It's hard to accept that people are suffering, and frankly, we want to fix it. We want it to get better. And we want to give them some assurance. And the first place we look for people suffering is usually at them. We look for reasons why this is happening, because somehow, in our innate human sense, we want to be in control of the situation. If we can just find the reason in us, then we can be in control of it once again. But as we know from the first two chapters of this book, Job ain't in control. Job's not in control of this situation. God's in control of this situation. And it has nothing to do with anything Job did wrong. And so, he's looking for reasons why Job might be suffering like this. It must be that though you're a righteous guy, Job, somewhere you must have sin. And that's why, so if you just repent of this sin. See, we're much more comfortable with there being a reason than we are with there not being a reason. It's like the disciples, they're with Jesus, and Jesus passes a guy who's born blind from birth. You know, he's been there, he's blind from birth. And they ask the question in John chapter 9. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They made an assumption that there had to be a cause, either his sin or his parents, that this guy was born blind. But Jesus' answer upended them. It was not this man, not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Excuse me? That wasn't one of our options. We gave you a multiple choice, Jesus, and that wasn't A or B. Where'd you get that? Eliphaz, see, he's got the same kind of multiple choice going. It's either this man or his parents. Job, and Job's parents were probably long gone at this point, so Job, it's got to be you. It's got to be you. How do we answer the question? Can a man be righteous before God? Well, we're quick to jump to Romans 3, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. But before we jump into our systematic theology, let's just stop and ask ourselves, do you really think there's no way for a man to be right before God? Because if I remember right, see, there was Cain and Abel. Abel's offerings were accepted and Cain's were not. Abel was righteous before God and Cain was not. There's Noah. The whole world perishes, but the Lord, he found favor with the Lord, and he was spared in his family. Oh, and there's that one fella. Remember that fella? Enoch. You've got so-and-so lived so many years and he died, and so-and-so lived so many years and he died, and so-and-so lived so many years and he died, and Enoch walked with God and he was not. Oh, what do you do with that, right? I mean, wow, here's this guy who was evidently right before God. We could walk down the list. I mean, Joseph and so on. So there is a way for a man to be right before God. Now, I would agree with you if you were to suggest to me that we can only be righteous by faith. Well, I would agree. These men, like Abram, were righteous by faith. And we, as we get through this book, we'll see that clearly Job's righteousness is very much rooted in his faith. But he was righteous nonetheless before the Lord. Now, when I say that, before you get all upset about Romans 3, I am not for a minute, not for a second, suggesting that Job was sinless. That he did not have sin in his nature, that he did not have sins that needed to be dealt with. Oh, I think he did. But he walked in a faith relationship with God that dealt with that. And God was no longer dealing with him on the basis of his sin, but on the basis of his relationship to him, and treated him as a man who is righteous before him. So that what was happening to Job had no root in the sin that was in Job's life. So in that sense, he was righteous before God. In fact, the Old Testament interprets the book of Job that way, because in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel's having a vision, he has this vision, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if, and he's going to go to this vast extreme, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. In other words, you remember Abram when the Lord's before him and Sodom and Gomorrah is about to be destroyed. And Abram says, Lord, if there are 50 righteous, would you spare the city? Sure, 50. Well, Lord, what about 40? Okay, sure, I'll do it for 40. And he gets down to 10, right? And he stops there. But of course, it turns out there's only one. And he's very questionable, but at least he's related to Abram. So he gets taken out, but the city's not spared. Okay? Well, it's the same kind of a situation where even if you take these wicked cities, even if you had guys this righteous, and he lists the three most righteous guys, as it were, that Ezekiel could consider, it would only be that their lives would be spared. So Job is counted in that group. Can a man be righteous before God? I think the answer is clearly yes, a resounding yes in the Scriptures, though Eliphaz's answer is a resounding no. And I think that that's one of the conflicts that we have as we walk through this book. Again, not that Job was sinless, but that he was truly righteous, I believe, through faith, which we can demonstrate as we go through this book. But he was truly righteous before God. Eliphaz's wisdom failed, not because it was wrong, but because it was incomplete. Eliphaz's wisdom failed, not because it was wrong, but because it was incomplete. There's something Eliphaz could not understand. And of course, on our side of the cross, we have a lot better insight into it because we can look through the glory of the cross and see the righteous Christ Jesus suffering, the perfectly righteous one who never did sin, who had no sin, born of a virgin, the one made flesh, that one suffering under the wrath of God on our behalf. And we see the glory of God revealed in it. So from where we stand, it's a little bit, not fully, but a little bit easier to understand how it is that this righteous man Job is suffering, even though he has not sinned in any way that would cause that suffering. Now, rooted in this missed application, Eliphaz, almost as if he's unaware of what he's experienced in the next chapter, he kind of goes on trying to encourage Job about the outcome of the righteous and the wicked, but it's almost as if he's reciting something that he's recited for years and he's not realizing that he's actually kind of rubbing the salt in Job's wound as he goes. I mean, it's like, hey, watch what you're saying. That's what happened to him. But he's trying to say, look, this only happens to the bad guys. But some of it actually was happening or close to what was happening to Job. In order to be comforted by Eliphaz' speech, in order to somehow find consolation, Job would have to admit to some wrong that he's unaware of and say, okay, it is my fault. But Job's unwilling to let go of his integrity and just admit it for the sake of saving face. He's not going to do that. So Eliphaz' speech only serves to send Job further into conflict, further into wrestling with God and with Eliphaz over it. So let's look at chapter 6 when Job's despair meets and encounters and speaks back to his unfaithful friend. Read with me verse 1, beginning in verse 1. Then Job replied, if only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Remember, his request in chapter 3 was, I want to die. He's repeating it here. Verse 10, then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain. Here it is, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Job has faith even in the midst of his despair. It's an odd faith, I'll admit, but it's a real one. It's a very real faith. First, Job seems to defend his rash speaking. In verses 2 and 3, in effect, I think what he's saying is that the very weight of his calamity, the very weight of his grief is so pressing upon him that he's blurting out in his grief. The words are squeezed out of him. If you ever engaging somebody in their grief, engaging somebody that's in the midst of pain and suffering, might I suggest to us all that that is not the time to be the word police. That is not the time to say, now you shouldn't say that. You know, I wouldn't say it that way. That's really not appropriate to say that. Let me walk you through this scripture to help you see. Recognize the situation. Okay? Sometimes people are just letting out what's being squeezed by the circumstances they're in, and their grief is squeezing, and it's coming out. And there's a really good time to just listen and try to understand and hear what's going on and not police their words. Job expresses how he is processing everything. In verse 4, he tells us he believes God is arrayed against him. Job has been faithful to God, but he's beginning to feel betrayed by God. But there's a consolation that Job would have if God would just go ahead, turn his back long enough that Job could die. Job understands that Job wouldn't be alive if God weren't sustaining him. So, in effect, Job's request is, God, turn your back on me just long enough that I could go ahead and die, then this would all be over. Now, Job isn't contemplating suicide. There's a vast difference between contemplating suicide and where Job is. Job wouldn't think of suicide. He's not asking for assisted suicide. He knows the Lord gives and only the Lord therefore can take away. He gets that. But he's asking the Lord to take away. It would be really helpful right now, Lord, if you would take away, because you've done just about everything else but that. And oddly enough, it's that very hedge around Job himself, as we know from chapter 2, that has kept the Lord from taking away his life. Don't touch the man himself, his very being. Don't take his life. You can harm his body, but don't take his life. But Job would rather die, for it seems he is reaching his limits, and he's at the brink of cursing God. In chapters 1 and 2, we have those great statements about how in all of his suffering, Job did not curse God. But it's becoming rather evident now that Job's getting pretty close. Job's feeling like, you know, I'm about that close to cursing God. Okay, maybe that close. Maybe it's even a little closer than that. So, Lord, here's the consolation I'm looking for. Let me die so that I can cross the finish line without cursing you. That to us is an odd request, isn't it? An odd consolation. But Job so honors God and so respects God that even though he's rather upset with God, he would rather die than curse the one in whom he believes, the one in whom he has entrusted himself. Though he feels betrayed by God, he's still holding on to his trust in God. It's an interesting dichotomy, and it almost seems impossible to hold the two at the same time, but that's what I think is presented to us here. I know believers. Maybe you know believers. Maybe you are one of these believers who wrestle sometimes day and night with temptation, with battles in this flesh that they have prayed God deliver them from, that they have resisted for years on end, with circumstances that they would love to see end, with limitations that they would love to see over with. And they know it will only change in the age to come. And I know sometimes their very heart's cry is, Lord, take me home, because that would be better than living life tortured. I don't want to turn my back on you, but every day it's a battle not to turn my back on you. I wonder if Paul's cry in Romans, oh, who would deliver me from this body of death, is somewhat similar to Job's cry. Who would deliver me? He's right about there. And he's weak. But he's not giving up. It's as if his faith is stretched to the breaking point. It's about to snap. And he's crying out to God, just take me home so it doesn't snap and I deny you. And then we find in verse 14 that where probably the crux of Eliphaz and his other friend's problem lay, In verse 14 and 15, I'm going to read this from the updated NIV. It reads this way. They updated it in 2011. It says, anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. I think that's the way that verse is to be taken, and we'll explain it in a moment. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow. Eliphaz, though happy to speculate on the reason for Job's crisis, hasn't dared to enter into Job's grief and engage God with Job on Job's behalf. Now, we don't know for sure that that's what Eliphaz should be doing because we're not told that. But it's the glaring absence, I think, in these three friends' counsel. It's the glaring absence because Job is constantly, he'll talk to his friends and then he immediately turns his attention to God and talks to God. He's constantly going to God, and Eliphaz never takes and turns his attention to God. He's talking to Job. But oh, that Eliphaz would enter into Job's grief and cry out to God with Job on Job's behalf. Now that would have comforted Job, to have friends joining with him before God and calling on God to right the situation. Maybe Eliphaz thinks that his fear of God stands in the way of his being faithful to Job. In other words, I can't dare tell God he's doing anything wrong or that there's something wrong about this situation, so I've got to correct Job. But I think the challenge for Eliphaz is to say, okay, Job, you are a righteous man, so I'm going to go to God with you and I'm going to say, God, make it right. Job declares that if you forsake loving kindness, if you forsake faithfulness or loyalty, the Hebrew word is hesed, which is the word that often is used of God's loving kindness, his faithful covenant love for us. If you forsake that to a friend, you are forsaking the fear of the Almighty. The original is just kind of these two statements in parallel, and I think that's the way that it would be understood. That it's not enough to speak the truth, but you must speak the truth in love. It's not enough to have great doctrine, but you must love your neighbor as yourself. You must enter in and love your brother and engage in life with him and mourn with those who mourn and grieve with those who grieve. Real religion has to reach beyond our thinking and into our relationships and how we interact with one another. And in verse 15, Job compares their friendship to a wadi. We don't know what wadis are around here, but what they were. Yeah, you know what one is. You lived over there, didn't you? Yeah, in the valley, and you had these dry creek beds that in the dry season were just crackled mud. They were just dry and crackled. No water. You need water. Don't bother going there. There's going to be no water there. But when the rainy season's on and it's monsoon time, those things are torrentially running with water. I mean, the water is just flooding through there. What is he saying about their friendship? He's saying, you guys are great. As long as I don't need you, there's plenty of you. But when I need you, you're gone. You're gone. What kind of friendship is this? You know, it's easy to look at Eliphaz and say, yeah, that bad guy. But, you know, honestly, how uncomfortable are all of us when people are suffering? Suffering's hard. Makes all of us a bit awkward. I mean, I have more reasons than one for being awkward around suffering. I have all the ones that you have. But I also have this saying, if somebody's in the hospital and I go to visit them and there are needles and tubes going everywhere, like I feel like this most of the time. I'm like, yeah, I'm turning white. I think, you know, my parents ever asked, why didn't you become a doctor, son? Things would have been a lot better off financially. It's like, you know, if I'd have been a doctor, I'd have been on the floor most of the time. That's just not a good idea. I don't do well with that. But in addition to that, it's just the fact that none of us are particularly comfortable around suffering people. We try to either avoid it, or if we decide not to avoid it, we want to explain it. Somehow we want to fix them. But we're really quite unable most of the time to fix them. So we don't know what to do. Eliphaz and his other friends are as uncomfortable and awkward, I think, as we were, this pain and loss. In verse 21, Job says this to him, now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. In other words, you're looking at me and, yeah, I'm dreadful. I'm scary to you, but you're afraid. You're not engaging with me. You're not helping me. What about verse 26? It says that he says that they treat the words of a despairing man as wind. How do we treat the words of the despairing? I think one of the sad instances of our unfaithfulness to people is if when they are suffering, we discount what they say to us. And it's so easy. It's a subtle temptation for us to examine somebody who is in the midst of their suffering, things aren't going well for them, and to think to ourselves, now, things are going well for me. I've probably got some good advice for them. And what they have to say, well, if they had it all right, they probably wouldn't be suffering like that. Now, we don't verbalize it that way, but I think sometimes that's just how we figure. And so we have this air of superiority as we communicate with them. I think it would undo our air of superiority if we could remember the words of Jesus, that whatever we do to the least of these brothers of mine, you do to me. If we could look in their face and see that we're having a privilege of ministering to Christ in that situation. Surely Job's friends had a privilege of speaking to the one who was suffering in his righteousness, certainly in some ways a foreshadowing of Christ himself. And don't ever think to yourself, when somebody tells you, as Job was telling his friends, how bad it was, how he wanted to die, the temptation is to say, and to some degree I think Eliphaz is trying to say this, it really can't be that bad, Job. Really, you don't want to die. It's going to be okay. And I think Job is saying, no, it really can be that bad. In fact, it is that bad. And don't look at the person who's telling you how bad it is and try to correct them and tell them, no, you don't really feel that way. They're going to be thinking, well, what do you know about how I feel? I think I know better how I feel than you know how I feel. No, I don't really want to die. Well, actually, for the last 12 hours, I've been wanting to die. What are you talking about? I think sometimes it's better not to try to correct their expressions, but to hear them and actually even believe them. And again, though it doesn't express it, I think as we move through this book, it seems like the only response Job would have been satisfied with would have been for his friends to enter into his case with God, calling on God to bring about justice on his behalf, to intercede with him. And I believe that's really what's at the core of loyal friendship, is our prayers on behalf of one another. Now Job turns in chapter 7, he turns his attention to God. Read with me beginning in verse number 7 of chapter 7. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? Read with me verse 16. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. If you want to summarize Job's prayer in this chapter, I think one phrase there from verse 16 pretty much summarizes it. Let me alone. Those are tough words. I don't know whether he's, in verse 12, whether he is speaking seriously, soberly, or sarcastically, or just out of the pain of his grief. But in effect, what he asks in verse 12, am I a sea monster that you have to keep me under guard? He's referencing one of these mythological sea creatures that was disrupting the cosmos, that God, in order to bring order to the universe, had to somehow lock up in chains and put under guard to protect the world so that there could be order again. And that's the language that he's using. And in effect, he's saying, Lord, is your sovereignty so threatened by me? Is the order of the world so threatened by me that you have to somehow lock me up to keep me from causing trouble? Now you might say, well, why would Job talk about mythological creatures like that? Well, it's really no different than if I were to say to somebody, I'm not faster than a speeding bullet. I cannot leap tall buildings in a single bound. That doesn't mean I believe that Superman was a real figure, that he actually existed. I'm using language that most of us, I think, you've heard of Superman, we can all relate to, we understand. And these are accounts and stories that that culture would have been so familiar with. And so he's using language. And basically, he's using language that's expressing to God, could you explain to me what the problem is here? Are you threatened by me? Because it sure feels like you must be threatened by me. And the leave me alone of verse 16, let me alone. It's not leave me alone and don't ever talk to me. It's not I don't want to have anything to do with you. That's not the leave me alone that's being talked about here. It's, Lord, since Job understands that the only reason Job is even sustained, the only reason Job is alive is because God gives him life. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And the Lord's not taking away. So Job is saying, Lord, if you could just turn your back for a few days, I'll be gone. And then when you turn around and look, I'll be dead already and it'll all be good because then it'll be over with. That's in effect what he's asking when he says, leave me alone. Stop paying so much attention to me that you're sustaining me right now. Job's faith falters, but it does not fail. It's quivering. It's at a breaking point. Look with me at verses 17 and through 21. What is man that you make so much of him? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Familiar with the book of Psalms? Psalm 8 maybe? What is man that you make so much of him? That you give him so much attention? That you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. It is clearly a play, I think, on Psalm 8. Psalm 8 presents God's making much of man in a very positive light. Job right now is thinking that's a very negative thing. Just leave me alone. Stop making so much of me. I'd like not to be made much of right now. I'd like to be not the center of the story. Just let me die. And when Job asks in verse 20, if I have sinned, what have I done to you? He's not saying sin does not matter. I think what he's saying is, what would it matter to you if you ignored it long enough that I could just die? Wouldn't that be sufficient for my sin? Wouldn't that be enough? It's not like my sin doesn't affect God. I mean, he understands, and he's the one who's offering sacrifices for his kids. He gets that part of it. It's this whole issue of, isn't my death sufficient? Why are you prolonging this? Now you might say to me, I could never possibly pray like this. You know, and I feel the same way as I read this, because frankly, you know, these aren't the kinds of prayers that, you know, you teach the children in Sunday school to pray, right? I mean, if we did, you know, your kids would come home and you'd think to yourself, I ain't bringing them back to that place. And you know, I hope you never find yourself in a place that you want to pray like this, because if you do, you're going to be suffering. And I hope I never find myself in that place. I hope I never find out if I could pray like this. But I've had moments where I've cried out to God in similar fashion, maybe not this extreme, obviously. The question is if you needed to, if I needed to, do we have a faith that is strong enough that we could speak to God like that? Do you have as much confidence in your relationship with God like Job did? That you could actually talk to God like that and believe that He's going to hear your case? See, Job did have faith in God, because Job has really but two options here. One, in light of his suffering, he's going to either have to forsake his entire belief in God and everything he held to be true, because nothing is lining up like what he thought it should. And he's unwilling to do that. So his other option is to go to God and argue his case before God and say, Lord, something's not right here. Which is what he does throughout this book until we get toward the end. And there is an element of faith there that is amazing. There's an element of faith that says, no matter what God is doing in my life, I'm going to keep coming back to Him. He can do whatever, circumstances can be whatever, and I may not be happy with Him, but I'm not going to anybody but Him, because where else would I go? I want that kind of faith. I don't want it to be proven like his was. Dan Allender said the following. He said, faith falters when our predictions, even more, our presuppositions about God are shattered. Faith is a foundation that provides stability and balance. Hope, which builds on the security of faith, is the lure that moves us into the uncertain, unknown future. Hope is faith in the future. When faith crumbles, hope is dissolved. For many, the loss of hope begins with a spiral into despair or depression. Few who have faced evil and its consequences will escape an encounter with depression. Well, Job has certainly faced evil and its consequences, and he has not escaped an encounter with depression. But his faltering faith is not failed faith. His relationship with God, no matter how strained and tired, brings him to God with his complaint. He will go nowhere else. Job's presuppositions about God, which are the same ones most of us have been utterly shattered. His life has been shaken. He is spiraling down if he could go any lower, but he's still talking to God. He will not let the conversation cease. Does Job commit any sin in all of this? Oh, I think no doubt Job sins in all of this. I don't think there's any question that he commits sin. In fact, we get to the end of the book, Job repents and confesses to the Lord. He turns from his sin and he owns up to some things. But God's relationship with Job is strong enough to withstand this kind of debate. And Job's relationship is strong enough that he refuses to just quit. And sin or no sin, God's not relating to Job's prayers on the basis of how right or wrong they are. He's relating to Job based on his relationship, which is by faith. He's able to endure whatever sin might be mixed in with his prayers because God is Job's friend. And Job is hanging on to God by faith, though it's but by a thread in many cases here. How do we relate to God? So some of us might be thinking to ourselves, well, I could never relate to God like that because I'm not righteous before God. Job was right before God. Oh, but you see, when we come before God through Jesus Christ, we come with His righteousness, not our own. There is one who suffered on our behalf, and through faith in Him, we come to God right before Him, just like Job did. Because God relates to us not on the basis of our sin, but on the basis of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we too can go before God, and we can cry out to Him, no matter how wretched our sinfulness, no matter how much our lives have been torn by various sufferings and the fallenness of this world, He will hear us through Jesus Christ. Whatever our feelings are toward God, He will hear us through Jesus Christ. Ironically, though, Job asked God, if God just can't overlook his sin for a moment and let him die, God is doing just that. God is overlooking for the time all the sin in Job's prayers, whatever there may be, and he's going to hear Job's prayer. And he's going to answer. And he's going to hear your cry and my cry as well. He is easily touched with the feeling of our infirmity. You see, because God hasn't just sent a book to tell us what he is like. He hasn't just sent us theology to inform us of what he is like. In Jesus Christ, He entered into our pain and bore our pain before the Father in union with us at the cross to ultimately deliver us from all of our suffering and even death itself. Listen, when your wisdom fails, Christ is your wisdom. When your counsel finds its limits, bring people to Jesus, the wonderful counselor. When our deepest despair meets the unfaithful friend, remember that Christ is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And when our faith collides with a broken world and falters and is about to break, remember that Christ will help our unbelief. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You. We ask that You would teach us how to care for those who suffer, to comfort those who mourn. And help us, Lord, to have a faith that is so strongly tied to You, that is so committed to You, that we won't quit, that we won't cease talking to You, that we won't allow the conversation to end. In Jesus' name, amen.